This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you had even known, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words."
Well, we are looking at this story today, which, by the way, the triumphal entry is mentioned in every one of the Gospels. Some things aren't. Some things are mentioned in one or two or three, but the triumphal entry is mentioned in all four. This is the beginning of the culminating event that Jesus has been preparing for, really, his whole life. He was born to go to the cross, and it's for this reason that Jesus came to save sinners, to seek and to save those which were lost, which includes all of us. Remember Luke 9:51, that's the pivotal verse in Luke's gospel. It says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that day had finally come. Here we are at that day when he is going to enter Jerusalem, where he's going to arrive in the holy city. He's going to lay down his life just 5 days later. And if you thought about the Gospel of Luke as a film, then everything begins to look like slow motion now. Everything just kind of slows way down. Luke has covered 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and of course, he goes back to the birth of Jesus and the visit Jesus made to with his parents at the age of 12 to Jerusalem. He covers that, but primarily the Gospel is about the ministry of Jesus. And he takes 5.5 chapters here to cover 1 week of Jesus' ministry. Before that, he had covered the 3 years in 19.5 chapters. Had every day of Jesus been equally covered up to this point, and I know it wasn't because Luke wrote it as led by the Spirit, then he would have covered roughly 56 days of ministry in every chapter of the gospel. And now he's going to take 5.5 chapters to cover 7 days. I want us to look at this, just this text today. We're not going to cover the rest of Luke's gospel, of course. We'll look at the resurrection next Sunday. But I want us to look at this text today as it portrays Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king in these three different scenes that Josh just read to us this morning. The first scene finds Jesus preparing for his entry and then riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt. And he rode into Jerusalem as a king. This was the way a king would have entered a city, on the back of a donkey colt that had never been ridden upon. The second scene, we find Jesus weeping over the city. And he's weeping over Jerusalem, and he's speaking as a prophet. about what's to come for Jerusalem in the days ahead. And then the third scene, we find Jesus as a priest entering the temple and driving out the robbers. So let's look at these three pictures. First of all, Jesus the King. Jesus the King. Jesus instructed his disciples, as we heard just now in the reading of the gospel, to go to the next village and see a man about a donkey, right? In fact, they're to go into the village and find a colt tied up that has never been ridden. How they know that this colt has never been ridden, we're not told how that happened. There's a lot of questions about this text, but they are to begin to untie it. And Jesus says, now, as you are taking this colt, as you are stealing this colt, you're not going to be stealing it. And someone may ask you, what are you doing? And you simply reply, the Lord has need of it. It's interesting in this verse, if you look again at the text, in verse 33, as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? The word there that's used for owners in the Greek is kurios, which is the same word that's used when they answer, the Lord has need of it. In other words, the Lord of the colt says to them, what are you doing? And they says, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, has need of it. In other words, you might think you own this colt, but you don't. Okay, the one who owns this colt requires it for a season. And it brings up an important reminder to us, saints, that we are not our own. As I spoke to the men last Sunday, I reminded us that we don't own our schedules. The Lord owns our schedules. He owns our steps. As Mueller used to say, the Lord orders our steps and he orders our stops. Sometimes he stops us when we think we're going this way. He says, no, you're not. You're going that way. The Lord owns our schedules. He owns our bodies. Everything we have, we live when we move. And we breathe in him. And so we need to realize that the Lord has need of them, our schedules, our bodies, our energy, our talents, our time, our treasures. Now let's balance that against, wait a minute, I thought God didn't need anything. And of course, we know that he doesn't. That verse in Acts 17, verse 25, says it very clearly. Let me just read that to you very quickly. Acts 17. Paul is preaching here, and he says in verse 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So balanced against this truth, the Lord needs nothing. He is not needy. He's not there up in heaven wringing his hands going, oh, I wish he would just serve me. I wish he would just come to me. The Lord needs nothing. At the same time, the Lord chooses to use us, doesn't he? He chooses by his grace to say, yes, I would like for you to deliver your time and your schedule and your treasure and your body and everything you have. I would like for you to deliver that to me because then I may take use of it and I will use it for my glory and for your good. So you have nothing to lose when you surrender what you have to the Lord. He owns it all, and he would like for us to give him ownership back. There's nothing haphazard or last minute or spontaneous about what is happening here. Jesus is very deliberately fulfilling Scripture as he fulfills Zechariah 9, verse 9. I'll read that to you. Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus has borrowed a donkey, just as he would one week later borrow a tomb, and he rides in on the donkey that he has never ridden upon, and no one else has. And this is, again, fitting for a king. Joel Green writes this, I like this, he says, the person who enters the city in this way, on the back of a colt of a donkey that's never been ridden upon, does not do so in order to claim kingship. Rather, entry presupposes an already achieved victory. Jesus is not riding into Jerusalem saying, okay, now I'm king. Right? Jesus is riding into Jerusalem because he is the king. He is the Lord of all. Jesus is our king. As Gabriel told Mary when he brought her word that she was to conceive by the Holy Spirit. Remember that? He says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's what the angel said about this son that she was going to birth. And then Jesus himself said to Pilate, you say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's John 18:37. So Jesus, by this act, is proclaiming his kingship. The messenger said to Mary, he is going to be a king. In fact, of his kingdom, there will never be an end. And Jesus himself even said to Pilate, you say that I am a king. You're right to say that. For this purpose, I was born to be the king. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people worship him as king, as they should have. Verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, some of the Pharisees tell Jesus to stop them from saying such things. Why would the Pharisees be so concerned about them saying these things about Jesus? Were they concerned about Caesar? Were they concerned about the emperor and his rule and his reign? Were they concerned about earthly things? No, I think they were saying, Jesus, you know these people are worshiping you, and no one is to be worshiped except God alone. I mean, that made the top 10 list. That's up there in the top 5. And you are allowing these people to worship you. Tell them to stop. This is blasphemous. They're not concerned about Caesar. They're not concerned about politics. These guys are concerned because Jesus is receiving worship. You know, he did this over and over. People worshiped him. People fell on their face before him. Remember Peter in the boat when Jesus tells him, try over here, you're going to catch some fish. What did Peter do? He fell on his face and said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He worshiped Jesus. I'm not worthy to be in your presence, Jesus. I can't even be here. I'm just a greasy spot before you, Lord. Even the demons, remember the demons will say, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. So he was worshiped over and over and over again. And not once do we see in Scripture, not one time do we see in the Gospels where Jesus told someone, don't do that, don't worship me. That would have been wrong had Jesus done that. He's the only one worthy of worship. And so when he says to the Pharisees, let me tell you something. If I were to tell these people to stop singing my praises, you know what would happen? Now, you're not going to believe these Pharisees, but listen to this. If I were to tell these people who have vocal cords not to use their vocal cords to sing me praises, then the people, the things over here that don't have vocal cords, yeah, those rocks right there would sing my praises. So Jesus enters Jerusalem to the praise and to the adulation of the people. He receives the worship of the people of God, or the people who aren't people of God even, because he is the king. Jesus Christ is king. Not in the way they wanted him to be, which we'll get to in a moment. So Jesus next is the prophet. Though Jesus received the worship of those lining the roads, he entered greatly burdened, as we see in these verses. We have to recognize the fact that though these people praised him as king, Jesus knew two things about these people who were praising him on that Palm Sunday. One, they were shallow, as he knew they would be, the same people 5 days later. As Caleb's already mentioned, these are the same people who would be in the mob scene in front of Pilate, raising their fists and saying, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. He's not our king. 5 days later, they were saying, blessed is the king. And this is the second thing Jesus knew about their praise as he entered. It was misguided praise. They were praising him as a king. They were looking at him as the answer to their oppression, to the answer to their occupation. that this is the one, perhaps, that God has finally sent someone, like he sent Moses. This is the second Moses. Moses delivered his people, God's people, from Egypt, and now Jesus has come, this prophet, this teacher, this healer. We've heard great things about him, and now he's going to set up his kingship, and he's going to overthrow Roman rule. They were expecting a king to come in on his gallant steed and lead a mighty army that would finally and forever overthrow government of Rome and restore the nation of Israel. They knew nothing of a king who would be whipped and spat upon and nailed upon a tree. You know, a dead king, they would have said. What good is a dead king? They didn't understand. They did not see the king of glory who had entered in, the only one who could bring peace to the hearts of men and women. So Jesus, the prophet, is weeping in the next section, the next scene of this video, if you will. Jesus is looking down upon Jerusalem, and he's weeping over it. In verse 41 and following, he said, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. Saints, what is the thing that makes for peace? There was a big rally in Washington yesterday, and I know that there were a lot of young people around the country who were angry and fed up, and I can appreciate some of that. Okay, these killings have to stop, these school shootings have to stop, and so they're rallying, they're marching. But here's the question: what is the thing that makes for peace? Is it new laws? Is it more laws? Is it more government, less government? Is it more whatever? What can make for peace? What is the answer to our conflict? What's the answer to the hatred in our nation? What is the answer to the hatred in your neighborhood? What's the answer to the conflict in your own marriage? What is it? The gospel. It's only the gospel. And we can have these forums, and we can have these rallies, and we can have these marches, and we can pass laws. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do any of that. But the answer here is never going to be solved by politics or by men's contrivances, no matter how well-intentioned they might be. It's only the gospel. And these folks, they didn't see that. They didn't. He said, you don't understand the things that make for peace. And we can talk to people till we're blue in the face, but they're not going to understand it either without the Holy Spirit's help. Look back at verses 12 through 14. Jesus, before he enters the city, he told this parable, which is interesting, right before he entered the city. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Oh, he's a king. And then returned. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Interesting that he would tell that parable in Luke's gospel right before the king, Jesus, enters into Jerusalem as a king. And the people said, we don't want you as king. Oh, they said that on Sunday. But now on Friday, when he's being held on trial before Pilate, and then they say, no, we have no king but Caesar. What happened in the parable? What happened to the citizens who rejected that king? What happened to them? They were destroyed. They were destroyed. And so Jesus here is saying the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem will be unexpected, calamitous, and complete. There will be no escape as the enemy will surround the city. This is exactly what happened. Just what, 30, if Jesus really died in 33 AD, just 37 years later, in AD 70, when Titus brought in the Roman army and surrounded the city and destroyed it. And not one stone, as Jesus said, of the temple, not one stone was left upon another. It was completely destroyed. And that's exactly what will happen at the end of the age when Jesus suddenly appears and the heavens are rolled back like a scroll, as Isaiah prophesied. Have you ever heard anyone say about a calamity or a trial or some kind of destruction or even somebody breaking into your house? We have that fresh example. If I just wish I had known that this was going to happen. I wish I could have been better prepared for this to happen. Well, Jesus weeps because his people They knew the prophecies, and yet they rejected Jesus. The people had seen Old Testament prophecies fulfilled right before their eyes. I mean, just remember, this is Jesus we're talking about. This is the one who had raised dead people, right? This is the one who had healed people born blind. In John 9, they said, this has never been done before. No one who's ever been born blind. How did you do this? He said, I don't know. Jesus came and he healed me. I don't know. Ask him how he did it, but he did it. I just know he healed me. I was blind and now I can see. Well, we can see that. We know that. We know you. How did he do it? Jesus had healed blind people who were even born blind. He cast out demons. He walked on the water. He fed the multitudes. He preached the gospel with authority. And they did not have eyes or ears to see it. Though all the things that make for peace were standing among them. All the things that make for peace were living in their land. All the things that make for peace were moving among them and healing and teaching. And they did not see it. They did not know the time of their own visitation. Oswald Chambers in My Utmost says this, what is it that blinds me in this my day? Have I a strange God, not a disgusting monster, but a disposition that rules me? More than once God has brought me face to face with the strange God, and I thought I should have to yield, but I did not do it. I got through the crisis by the skin of my teeth, and I find myself in the possession of the strange God still. I am blind to the things which belong to my peace. It's an appalling thing that we can be in the place where the Spirit of God should be getting at us unhinderedly and yet increase our condemnation in God's sight. So Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he had been in their midst for 3 years and they had seen him and they had heard of him and they had witnessed these things. And so the question for us today is, where is Jesus walking in our midst right now? Where is he in our lives? Where is he in our existence? And we have seen him, we've heard him, and yet we continue to refuse to yield. Maybe there's something this morning that we would say, Lord, I have not known my day of visitation, but today, oh Jesus, today, I don't want you to weep over me anymore. I yield to you, and I surrender that place in my life. If it's something you're blind to, how will you know? You're blind to it, right? Like the old friend of ours used to say, the problem with somebody being deceived is they don't know they're deceived. And so what we might need to do is say, Lord, would you show me? Would you open my eyes to reveal to me that area where I have refused you? Take away my blindness, take away my deafness. Well, Jesus, the priest, is next. He goes into the temple after this, and immediately he begins driving out those who are buying and selling in it. Now, his indictment was not that things should never be sold in the temple, although we can have that argument. He doesn't call it a den of capitalists. He calls it a den of robbers, a den of thieves. And I think it's because there was this dishonesty in the transactions that were taking place. There was dishonesty being used for gain. This was close to the Passover, so there was a lot of selling going on as travelers were coming in literally from all over the world. Remember, Jerusalem exploded with numbers as Jews came to Jerusalem. Anyone who could came on the Passover so that they could make a sacrifice. And of course, if they came from long distances, they wouldn't bring their own animals. Why? Because those animals might not make the journey. Those animals might not be accepted when they got there. Many of these people who came from many miles away would bring money so that they could purchase an animal that would be worthy of a sacrifice before they went into the temple. William Hendrickson writes, "The temple merchants have paid the priests generously for their concession." Now think about that. The people who are selling these sheep and goats and doves and partridges and whatever, they have paid a price, if you will, to be a vendor in the temple. They have paid the priests. All right? And he goes on to say, some of this money finally reaches the coffers of sly, wealthy Ananias and of clever Caiaphas. So behind this practice are those who are in charge of the temple, who happen to be Ananias and Caiaphas. And if you know those names, they have a large part to play in Jesus' arrest and trial. I thought about when we went to Camden Yards one time. I've only been there one time to see an Orioles game, but I could not believe it because I was hungry, and I went up to buy, me and the boys went up to buy a hot dog. And you get a hot dog, all right, in a bun with nothing on it for $5. I thought, you've got to be kidding me. It's probably 10 now. I haven't been there in years. And I thought, you know, you can either pay the price, right, at Camden Yards, or you can go hungry, right? There are no other options. And they had no options here. The same thing was happening in the temple. The price was too high for many, and the worshipers were being told, you can pay my price, or you can turn around and go back home, because you cannot go in to see the priest without a worthy sacrifice. Well, into that scene enters Jesus, the priest. The priest who had officially marked the end of the need for priests and for mediators and for sacrifices because he is the high priest. Let me just go a couple of verses in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 says he is the priest forever. He's the high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. That's Hebrews 8. He entered the temple not to offer the blood of another, but to offer his own blood once and for all. He offered one sacrifice, and by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that's why Jesus drove the thieves out of the temple, was because they were profiting on and becoming a burden to the people who needed this day of their visitation. They needed to see that there was one sacrifice, one offering for all. You know, it's interesting, the word that Luke uses here to describe Jesus driving the thieves out, the robbers out, is the same word that he uses to describe Jesus driving the demons out of people. So Jesus drove the money changers out. He drove out the robbers, and he was jealous for his temple. He said, my house should be a house of prayer, verse 46, but you have made it a den of robbers. Question is, had the temple been a house of prayer, had it been a house of holiness, would Jerusalem have needed weeping over? Well, as we close this section, Jesus, we see him coming to do what he had to do to prepare for his appointment with the cross just 5 days later. He was in the temple, just like he was when he was 12 years old. I thought about the contrast between these two. Remember when he was 12 and his parents lost him and they had to go back to Jerusalem. They found him. He was in the temple. And what was he doing? He was teaching. He was teaching the elders. And they marveled at his wisdom. Here he is in the temple. He's teaching. He's saying, no, you're not going to turn this house into a house of thieves and robbers. You're going to keep this house a house of prayer. He's teaching. Are they marveling at his wisdom? Are they reveling at this man's holiness and righteousness? Are they welcoming him with open arms as those elders seemed to have been doing when he was only 12 years old? No, they were chafing under his popularity with the people. They were plotting his death. What's our day of visitation? The day that we will think about this Friday, and when we come together, I hope you'll come Friday night to hear seven men give 5-minute sermons each on the seven words of Jesus on the cross. Jesus spoke seven different times from the cross. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He said seven things from the cross. And that was the day when our sins were paid for. That was the day when the purchase price was made, when the wrath of God was satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. That was the day when those of us who are dirty and filthy because of sin could come to him. Cindy shared a story with me that she read in the book about Ruth Graham. I read this years ago and I want to read it again now that she reminded me of how good it is, by Patricia Cornwell. Interesting author to be writing about Ruth Graham, but she wrote an excellent biography. And in the story, Ruth, if you know anything about Ruth Graham, she collected people, if you will, who had desperate needs. In her little town of Montreat, North Carolina, she took care of so many people when Billy Graham was gone. An average of 6 months out of the year, he was gone. And when she heard that someone was sick, she would make something and take to them. And when she heard that someone needed help with hospital bills, she would help with that bill. Well, one of the man's name was Greg Sawyer. His skin She noticed one day, he was in his early 60s, she noticed his skin had turned yellow, and it was discovered that he had a fatal pancreatic disorder. One afternoon, as they worked on the gate, he began thinking out loud. He said, I figure I'm not good enough for heaven, he told his boss, Ruth. Ruth smiled, and her hands never stopped as she worked on the rocks. They were working on rocks around the natural area. She told him a true story. She said, well, you know, Mr. Sawyer, when Mr. Dwight L. Moody was in Scotland holding meetings, a little boy wanted to get into the building. He was a little urchin. Now, when I say a little urchin, I mean his face was dirty, his clothes were ragged, and every door he went to was closed because the place was jammed. He was turned away. And maybe if he'd come in top hat and tails, they would have been a little more respectful to him. But anyway, the little guy got turned away and turned away until finally he wound up at the back door with tears running down his little face. And just about that time, a carriage pulled up. People went to help the gentleman out of the carriage, and a big, tall man stepped down from the carriage. And he noticed this little guy with a dirty face and tears streaming down, and he put his hand on his shoulder and said, Sonny, what's wrong? The boy said, I want to hear Mr. Moody, and it's all full up, and nobody will let me in. The big man took his hand and said, come with me. When they got to the door, it was thrown wide open, and people bowed him in. The big man found the little boy a seat in the front row, and then he mounted the platform. It was Mr. Moody. And then Ruth said, when we get to heaven, Mr. Sawyer, that's the only way any of us are going to get in. If Jesus takes us by the hand, because none of us are good enough, we're too dirty. He cocked his head to one side. He said, well, now, that makes sense. A man can understand that. Yes, we can understand that. It's only by the grace of God that on that day, Jesus will say, welcome. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he did for us. When he entered Jerusalem that last week of his life to die for our sins.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.